Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Faith Church Podcast. I'm your host, Jay Williams, and joining me today is my co-altar host, Jeff Clossy.
Wow. It's like that was really, I was like, what is coming next? Hey, Jay, good to see you, man.
Altar co-host, other host.
The man in the seat across from me.
The man in the seat across from me today is Jeff Clossy.
Surprise, surprise.
Surprise.
They were really wondering, is there someone else there?
Is somebody else? Well, sometimes I like to delay it. So they're like, oh, who's the special guest? But we're doing this little disclaimer. We need to do a disclaimer up front. We are doing this in the afternoon.
Oh, yeah.
Normally, we record in the morning.
We do.
When we are both fresh. Today, we are post-lunch.
Here we go. So no, actually, I feel ready to go.
Do you really?
Yeah, I do. So all right, if you don't have it, I'll try to bring it.
Well, it's, I don't know. I never know if I have it.
Drink that coffee, Jay.
Yeah, I do. I have my afternoon cup of coffee. I don't always have an afternoon cup of coffee, but when I do, it's when I record an afternoon podcast with Jeff Clossy.
So, I mean, in our conversation, we'll keep you going.
All right, let's try it.
What are we going to talk about before we talk about?
We just
things.
Did. We oh, talked that about was that it? Was the thing that we talked
wow,
about.
Wow, we're going to get right
yeah,
into
like,
it.
Look how efficient we're being.
Okay.
People are going to be clamoring for afternoon podcasts.
All right. Well, then.
At this point.
So how is it that.
Because in the afternoon podcast, we get right to it.
Yeah.
There's no messing around.
Nope.
No messing
all done
around
with
at
that.
All. Like once you, yeah. If we're going to record in the afternoon, it's just right straight to it.
I'm so sorry to everyone listening to this.
Like right now. All right. Well, we can.
Hebrews 9.
Hebrews 9 and 10.
Yeah. I was going to say finishing 9, beginning 10.
Yeah. Yeah. I got through about half of 10 and the end of 9. So I tried to combine some sections here because I thought we've talked a lot about sacrifices and about Jesus being the better sacrifice. So I thought, well, let's summarize this a little bit. And I also felt like I needed to clarify your controversial statement from the week before, and then I make my own controversial, mm-hmm. which got brought up. So one of the things that got brought up. So in
a question.
Well, it's yeah.
Oh, let's hear it.
I mean, it wasn't really a question.
Oh,
it was more of a. You know, I think for a lot of people, a lot of the feedback I got was. One of the pieces of feedback was about, one category of feedback. We're off to a great start here in the afternoon. I can't even formulate
Keep going.
A thought.
You're doing it.
Let me try it again. Let's 3, 2, 1. One category of feedback I got was about the idea that we are culpable or complicit in all of the evil that happens in the world and just kind of wrestling with that. And so I thought it'd be good to kind of wrestle with that a little bit because when I went home, I did think there's a tension there in the sense that I do think it's really important that we don't think of sin just as like the things I do that are like breaking the commandments, mm-hmm. that my desires, and like I try to point out in John 1, where it's like we love the darkness. So our desires are the kind of the seed of some really awful evil in the world. And we can think of those seed desires as harmless because just as much as like I tried to use the example of the getaway driver, mm-hmm. be like, well, I'm just driving a car. I'm just sitting in a car. Like my action is harmless, but it's not. And that we're actually contributing to a culture and to a world where that kind of evil, where it grows. And in some places it grows bigger and more wild, and others it may seem small and manageable, but it's still the same evil at its root. So that was one category, was just how do you kind of wrestle with that idea of, you know, I use the example of, you know, I'm pretty sure that no one, I guess I could have used it as an example this way. I'm pretty sure that nobody in our church family is employing child slave labor for their particular business, but that I was pointing out that we've all bought cheap goods in our desire to have more and cheaper, we kind of turn a blind eye to some of those things, and we cultivate a culture because people wouldn't use child slave labor if it wasn't profitable. Mm-hmm. And so it's profitable because people buy it, and people buy it because of a consumeristic mentality and entitlement and a desire to have more, and a culture that keeps making you think that having more things is better. And so by participating in that, we are participating in the, mm-hmm. in that great evil that's happening. So what are your thoughts? When you heard me saying that, like, I'm curious, did you know where I was going with it immediately? And, you know, or was there like, what would you add to it? What would you say? How would you explain that to someone?
Well, I think the big point you were making is why is sacrifice necessary, and why the sacrifice, then the self-offering of the eternal Son of God, why something so big? And if we don't see sin really for the big thing that it is, not just some, error in judgment, or I lost my temper, or just kind of the way we even talk about our sin is sometimes we just minimize it. But if we don't see how big it is and how really totalizing it can be, we don't see why such a sacrifice is needed. And so when you were starting to unpack that, Jay, I was right there with you. I feel like, to me, another word for what you're describing then is like, there's personal moral evil that we all can commit when we choose to do something, and there's direct action that is obviously wrong. You know, like I steal something that isn't mine. Okay. But then there's also systemic evil that is out there in the systems of the world that we can participate in that system. And by participating in that system, we may not be directly doing the violation, but we are definitely complicit by participation. And especially once we're given awareness of it. Because part of the issue with systemic evil is sometimes we are just totally ignorant of the fact that we are participating in it, an evil system of some kind, like an economic evil like that, where someone with no power, no voice, and no compensation is making goods that are making certain people very wealthy, and then other people getting the material benefit from it. That's so evil. And I think a lot of times people just aren't aware of it. But once you're made aware of it, and then you continue to do it, then yes, you were already complicit in it, but then it's a very different moral evil at that point. So that's what I would say, that sin, I think sometimes we do minimize sin because we think of it primarily as I chose to do something wrong. Sin is bigger than that, actually. And it's actually not just a moral choice. Sin is also described biblically as a power. And it's a power that human beings cannot defeat on our own, even if we want. So I don't know if that adds, thinking of it in that term, if that adds to what you were saying, or for me, it felt very intuitive, because I think that we live in a world that where it's not just broken individually, but broken then beyond individuals. And in fact, the way the Bible describes creation is even broken beyond human beings.
Right. And what's interesting is, so I would add a third category to that. So you're talking about there's direct moral evil that we do. Like I say something mm-hmm. that is ungodly to you. I have some action that is clearly like, that's wrong. Someone tells a lie, someone steals something. And then there's what you're talking about, indirect but knowing, mm-hmm. which is sin. Where I know that this is going on. I know that these goods are stolen, but I didn't steal them. Mm-hmm. So yep. I can get a really good deal on it. Yep. Or that as an example. And then I think there's the level of that's just like the human condition of sin. Like the fact that what I was talking about of our desires, anything that is not for the kingdom, those desires end up giving birth to all kinds of evil and sin in the world. And so even though I may not be accountable, so for example, take those goods that once I find out that, oh, those are stolen goods, so I'm not going to purchase them, I still have this culpability of the fact that I'm part of the problem of why there's even a market for that.
Yep.
So I may not do that, but I'm part of, here's an example that's really interesting. I don't know if this will hit or not. You and I both coach youth sports. And there's a huge issue with youth sports with yelling at officials or at kids or anything like that. And I learned pretty early on that if I complain about the officiating, that'll lead to the kids complaining about the officiating and to the parents complaining about the officiating. Now, if you said, is it a sin to ask a referee, you know, hey, why didn't you call that foul? You know, we could have that debate or whatever, but I'm also contributing to a culture of being critical of these officials and assuming perfection on their part or whatever the case is, that then paves the way for a parent to take that to another level, to say like, oh yeah, we were wronged by that official because he didn't make that call. And now all of a sudden they're intimidating or yelling obscenities or, you know, stuff like that. So I'm also culpable. Like I'm culpable in that, even though I would never say maybe what that parent said to the official, but I'm participating in basically taking this too seriously. It's actually one of the reasons why I got to like later in my youth coaching career, if I was going to have a conversation with an official, I would do it quietly and in between times when it looks like I'm just talking to him about the weather in such a way that it just looks like, hey, I'm just being friendly, but I am curious how are we calling the ball that bounced 12 feet before the plate? We're calling that a strike. Did we see it that way? You know, like we're just going to have a friendly conversation, but I want to do it in a way. But regardless, it's that's what I try to grasp is that, and I would say that at that level of just consumerism and my own desires for these different things, I think you can make the argument of like, well, on judgment day, I'm not going to be held accountable for the fact that somebody bought a stolen purse in Boston, you know, like that's not necessarily going to be on my rap sheet, but rebellion against God is just turning against his kingdom in any way. And we just have to see like, but for the grace of God, there go I, that kind of idea of like, yeah, well, that desire that gave birth to a person stealing a good and selling it and someone else buying it, that root desire is also in me. Mm-hmm. And it is evil and it is rebellion rather than it being like, oh, well, I don't do that thing. So I think that's part of it too, is just trying to get people to grasp that we're all in the same boat in this. So you can look at somebody and you can say, well, I would never do that. But when you realize that the same root desire that caused that evil is also in me, that's when we realize how deep and profound sin is. The reality is that a lot of us don't maybe do some of those other things, but for many other reasons. You know, like you've never been desperate enough to have to steal. You've never felt had so much injustice done to you that you feel like that's the only way you can survive, or that the world, the whole deck is stacked against you. Like if you never felt any of those things, then you wouldn't feel the need to go.
Well, yeah. Or you're just really afraid of what people think of you.
Or you're just really afraid of you. Right.
I mean, that's why I think it was really good when we're talking about just the depth of what sin is. It's important. It obviously involves action, but it's all action we know is driven by desire. And so sin gets beyond the action of a thing. You could do a very good action for a wrong desire, and the thing itself is then horribly evil because you're doing it for the wrong reason. And Jesus, that's something he taught about over and over and over again. And I think that's what to me is also with the controversy last week, what I was trying to get at when I said God wants you to do what you want. He wants you to become that person who can really do what is good all the time because that's what you want. To me, that's what's so hopeful about what is possible as an apprentice of Jesus, is that he will transform us. Yes, it's not going to be complete in this life, but you can actually experience change. You and I got an awesome encouraging email about someone from our congregation this Sunday saying how much they've experienced that. And that's a real thing. And I think alerting each other and reminding each other that there's something beyond just the external thing we're doing. It's internally. And that also goes for, like you said, even if not a one-for-one correlation with this evil act, the seeds of the same thing are in us, and that brokenness pervades. And You know, one book I'd recommend, by the way, if people are interested, there's a book called You Are What You Love by James Smith. And I think that's a good introduction to that idea that God seeks to transform us at the level of desire. And we talk about heart and desire a lot, so that shouldn't be news to most people here. But if you wanted to dig deeper in that topic, I'd recommend that one.
Yeah, and you know, your controversial statement, I was just popping in. I'm just going to refer to it as that for the rest of, for all time. It is a beautiful thought to think that when we are transformed, we won't spend our time resisting what is evil. We will be pursuing what is good, right? Like, so in our in-between state, we're doing both. We have to resist and flee from temptation, resist temptation, but we are also pursuing good. But there's going to come a day where we will have no need to resist what is evil, because what we want and what God's will be completely in sync. And that's an amazing thought. But until then, you know, I was thinking about how those sacrifices were general, right? Like, so when the Day of Atonement and everything, what they're making sacrifices are not for just the individual actions. It's the heart. You know, when God in the Old Testament rebukes his people for doing what is evil, it's always attached to, because you're going after other things. It's a heart level issue of, you don't trust me. And that's why the Pharisees struggle so much to see who Jesus is, because they're doing externally what is the right things, but inside, like Jesus says, you're like whitewashed tombs, right? You're on the inside, there's death. And why you would clean the inside of the cup, and like why that needs to be clean. And he's saying, like, the outside, yeah, you're doing all these things. Why the rich young man is turned away, because he says he's done everything. He's followed all the commandments. And Jesus says, one thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions. It's always getting at the heart and realizing that even the good actions we do, someone had given me feedback on the sermon, and they had read something from Tim Keller recently about how the mature Christian realizes, like, you're not just repenting for our basically the overtly evil actions, but also our good actions for evil reasons, mm-hmm. right? Like, when you realize, oh, I did that thing, but I did that thing so that people would notice me, or that people would think I was a good person, or that it got me something else. It got me some other kind of credibility. And I think what's important then with that is the question is, okay, well, once you realize that, what do you do with that? And that's why I wanted to talk about, like, the extent of God's love in that, because otherwise you just get left in this kind of, oh, great, well, I am a worthless worm, which is where that's been taken, that then what we then want to pound in is just what a wretched sinner you are over and over and over again. And it's this weird situation where you'd say, that isn't clearly what God wants, right? Like, he doesn't desire the sacrifices. If that's what God wanted, was for us to just constantly be mm-hmm. declaring what wretched, worthless worms we are, then the sacrifice system probably would have continued for a lot. I mean, there would have been other things, you know. Communion would have been more of a beating down rather mm-hmm. than a celebration. And, but that's not what he wants. So I'm curious, like, one thing I would ask you is, okay, well, how do you handle that tension of realizing, okay, the depth of my sin is just so deep. How do we make sure that what that does is it leads us to being in awe of God's love for us and how big the cross is, how big the gospel is, how beautiful the gospel is, rather than just seeing it as like, okay, I'm just really wretched. Mm-hmm. How do you handle that tension? Like, how do you do both? How do we not celebrate without minimizing our sin? And how do we,
to me, you know, and I've experienced that myself. I've had seasons of my walk with Jesus, you know, where it has felt more like that. And thank God that's not the reality. That's not what he sees us as. He doesn't look at us and just see wretched, miserable sinners. He actually sees his creation whom he loves. And I think if whatever your theology is on that, like, it's a good test to ask yourself, in the desire to not minimize your sin, does it make you think about yourself even more? So like, if you're always just thinking of how miserable you are as an act of repentance or something, I think sometimes that's what people mistake that for. Like, I really take my sin seriously, so I'm going to talk like that with those kind of words. You end up thinking about yourself more, and what Jesus intends is for us to be more and more, our gaze is on him, and we're just captured by him and his kingdom. And it doesn't mean we don't care for ourselves. I'm not saying that. It just means that our focus is him. So he says things like, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So his desire is that's where our gaze would go. And I think that's part of the antidote a little bit, is a bit of, one, it's an act of trust, to trust that God actually can sufficiently bring forgiveness and healing, that what Jesus accomplished actually is sufficient. And sometimes we don't realize, if we're stuck in kind of a miserable sinner sort of place, where that's what how we see ourselves all the time, we may be sometimes unknowingly trying to add to what Jesus did for us to be okay with God. So like, if I can just be remorseful enough, if I can just, it's kind of like you're lashing yourself with your own thoughts, right? That's kind of what it is. And I don't know that we always do that knowing that that's what we're trying to accomplish, like earning his favor. But I do think at root level, that's often what's going on, is that if I can just be remorseful enough, then you'll forgive me. And unfortunately, we learn that in our human relationships. Often that's the way people in our life are with us. If we can just convince them that the thing we did that hurt them or that they didn't like, was such an accident, or we didn't mean it and we feel so horrible about it, then they'll accept us back. And we transfer that to God, you know? So I guess that's just a couple thoughts. That's not a solution, but I do think whenever it comes to receiving God's love, we are going to, all of us, because every single one of us is broken and every single one of us had broken home lives, no matter where we were. That's just part of it. We will have difficulty receiving God's love because of all of that. That's just the nature of it. So we need his grace. To me, the profound truth then underneath that, if that's even remotely true, what I just said, is that then we understand even more deeply how we need his grace even to receive his love. Like, we need help just to do that, which it's amazing to think about, a child needing help receiving love from the most gracious, loving parent they could ever have. But that's the situation we are in. We actually need help with it from him.
Yeah, what is that song? I don't know how to be loved.
That's a good question.
What is the song? I'm like, oh, How to Be Yours, Chris Renzema.
Hmm.
So if anybody's listening, go on Spotify, yeah, or wherever you get your music. Apple, you like Apple Music.
Yeah, right? I like whatever I have.
You like whatever I have, yeah. Right. So, but song How to Be Yours by Chris Renzema, it's this idea of like, we don't know how to be loved. We don't know how to, and I would say, I love what you said there about that our, I wish I would have thought of that for the sermon, but our remorse, I kind of beat around the bush with it. Like I wasn't able to state it that clearly, that that our remorse is really a sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
Like it's our sacrifice offering to let God know how sorry we are. And I think what's interesting about that is the other ditch is that, well, I just don't ever think about
mm-hmm.
my own sin, or I don't ever think about my culpability in anything. And I'm like, oh, it'll be fine. You know? And there is a beautiful place to be where you are able to see your sin. You're able to, like, if someone responds in a way or it gets brought to light, where you're able to see that and repent and receive God's forgiveness and love in it and move forward. And understanding that sometimes when you do that, other people may not be satisfied. And that's of course, it can come full circle then, where the person who is sinned against ends up sinning against the one who sinned against them, because they're harboring and they're like demanding some kind of justice that is not theirs to demand. Now, not all the time. That's not every situation. And obviously, all of this stuff can be perverted, because I've you know, known people who are like, well, I apologize for that. Why are they still upset about it? Well, because it was a really painful thing. Like, that doesn't mean healing happens right away. It can be very complex. What I would want to say is to the soft-hearted person who's hearing this and thinking, oh my goodness, then even like now I feel badly about feeling badly about my sin. And now like, what do I do with any of this?
I've been there.
Yeah. And all I would say in that is the answer is always God's grace. Mm-hmm. Like wherever you are in it. And you know, I've been in those situations too, where I'm in this cyclical thing. And I mentioned it a little bit on Sunday where I would repent of sin and then I would feel badly about feeling freedom from that sin. I'd feel like, well, then that means I'm not sorry enough for it. You know, I see this at funerals a lot where people feel badly about laughing or badly about, you know, having fun or feeling joy or whatever. And it's like that doesn't mean you're not mourning. It's just a part of life. Like and this is why, you know, we're described as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. There can be grief, but also joy at the same time. And I'm not, I don't need to get stuck in that cycle of wondering like, okay, am I feeling the right amount of remorse or the right amount of grief? Because otherwise like it can be a very painful, you know, and even feeling culpability of sin. When I first started thinking about, oh man, it's my consumeristic desires are contributing. I'm no different than that person who, you know, is selling knockoffs of this and stealing someone's creative work. I'm no different because I'm contributing in my desires. I got to a place where I was just paralyzed by that. Like I couldn't even buy a coffee because I'm like, you know, is this greed? Is this like I'm living in this culture where I'm buying coffee for more than what somebody else in the world is making in a day? And man, when you get caught up in that, it's in a weird way, kind of like showing remorse ends up being this weird sacrifice and trying to add to what Jesus has done. In a weird way, accepting too much responsibility is part of the problem of me thinking that I'm God, mm-hmm. you know, that I'm supposed to solve all of this, when a lot of times the response that we're supposed to have is just, dear Lord, have mercy. Mm-hmm. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Like that's supposed to be our cry.
Yeah. It's your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. And those are the things that I think, you know, I've said on here how many times, too many times, the how important that prayer is, Jesus, that he gave us, the Lord's Prayer. But I think that's what he means for us to do with it, is that when you think of those situations like you just unpacked with realizing that about buying things, that can be our response. And what that does then, when instead of just feeling it internally and wrestling with it internally, when you open it up and start talking with God about it, using even those words specifically from Jesus, it actually makes it into something productive. And then it's an act of trust to say, God, I can't fix that. I cannot. Even trying to weigh my own motives and figure it out, I can't even do that right. So I need you. Your kingdom come, your will be done, you know, in our world, in our state, in our city, in my neighborhood, in my home, in my heart. All of those places have to have your kingdom coming. And I think that's why he gave us that, because we just see it. Like when the more you see those things, the more you see sin in yourself and in the world, you can't unsee it. And it will paralyze you. And that's not where he wants us to be, you know? And I think it does, at least for me, when I get into those modes, it does make me very self-centered because I'm just thinking about me and am I okay? And am I doing what's right? And it's just me. And really all around me are things that he's calling me into to be a person of blessing and goodwill and kindness and his light. And when I'm thinking about my stuff, I can't do that well, you know? So all that, I mean, that's, I guess, how I process that sort of situation.
Well, imagine feeling guilt over like consumerism, for example, and going into a store and stressing so much over whether to buy the generic version of something or the brand name of something. And while you're doing that and so fixated on that and questioning your own motives and everything, there's a person standing next to you who mm-hmm. is struggling or who need, and you, but you don't see them because you're so fixated on yourself. That's obviously not what Jesus has for us. He wants us to be free. And we always say, like, look at the Gospels and watch how Jesus interacts with people. And he's never, his aim is never like making sure that everyone around him at every moment is realizing what an awful person they are. Like, it's just not his
motive. You don't see that there.
You don't see it at all. You do see him confront sin. Mm-hmm. You do see him call it out. You do see him acknowledge repentance. He doesn't ever say, hey, don't repent. You know, you mm-hmm. didn't know any better. Like, he never does away with that. He calls it out. He says, go and sin no more. He talks about like confessing your sins. He talks about, but he also talks about like the kingdom is at hand. It has come near by faith. His desire, and that's where I think your statement is just becomes more profound. It's not just about the things we want to do. Even like, it's not just about the sin, the actions that we do. Our desires and what we want to do is not just about the things we want to do. It's just the things we want in general. Like, if you go into a grocery store, you know, does Jesus want you to be more fixated on making sure that you use every penny exactly right? Or does he want you having eyes to see, to be salt and light to the cashier, you know, or to the person who's stocking shelves, or to the, you know, that there's a freedom that he wants for us. And that's not found in us trying to create a law about, well, I only buy things that are on sale, or I only buy things that I know I can trace back the manufacturing process and the chain of custody all the way back to its, like, that. That's not what he wants us fixating on, or thinking about, oh, am I sorry enough for that? Or was I too sorry for that? Or did I repent too much? Or I already repented of that. Is it wrong of me to repent of that again? You know, like, it's just not what he wants, us fixating on. What he wants us fixating on is how deep his love for us is and how transformative that is, and to pursue him in that.
Yeah, it's interesting how many of Jesus's the disagreements and the confrontations he had with religious people in the Gospels are around that same theme. You know, they just had different things they were concerned about, but often having to do with the law that they perceived he was breaking. When he wasn't breaking the law, he was breaking like their law about the law.
Right.
And specifically when he would heal people of something that had been destroying them and hindering their life forever. If he did that on the Sabbath, they had such a problem with it. And Jesus's response was always in some way saying, I'm looking at this person and you look at your animal. And if your animal like falls into a well or something, you're going to rescue it on the Sabbath. And I can't heal this person. Like, they were so fixated on what righteousness was. Cause unfortunately that's what we do as humans, right? We take an idea like Sabbath, which is an important idea, but then we add a layer to it to try to achieve conformity to it. But in the end, what it ends up doing is creating a culture of comparison and righteousness according to our law and not God's law. And I do think in some of these areas, like, hey, if we know that something, this product, we know for sure, like, we know it's just obvious this is not good for the world, don't buy it. But what we're saying is, if you try to just fixate, spend all your energy there, you're going to miss out on all the things God has around you for you. Right now, the people in your life that he needs you to share his life with by loving them and by paying attention to them, you can't do that if you're focused internally.
No, and I think one of the things that it will do in us is when we're able to kind of grasp how this works of just confessing our sin and then realizing that the root of our sinful desires is on display in all kinds of different ways around us in the culture, is it really takes away our fear of being confronted with sin. Mm-hmm. Like, one of the biggest problems we have in the church and in the world is people, we just don't acknowledge the wrong we do. Mm-hmm. And I think one of the reasons, a big reason we don't, is because we're terrified of it. because, well, what does it mean? If I acknowledge this was wrong, what does that mean about me? And what does it mean about like how God views me? And it's just scary. And so we don't want to admit anything. We want to spin things. So it's like, well, kind of what you're saying earlier of, if I can convince you that I didn't mean to, or that I actually meant this other thing. And I would just say that, you know, a person who is secure in this understanding isn't afraid of being confronted with sin. We're able to hear what other people are saying and then be able to honestly even look at our own hearts and say, oh, you know what? This part was sinful. Mm-hmm. I did want this, or I did think like I was trying to, I think of in my own life how often that happened with, you know, I'm a person who jokes a lot. And earlier in my life, I would say truthful things in my jokes. Like it would be a way of venting a frustration, but I'd say it in a joke so that like I could then say, well, I was just kidding, you know, but it also made you feel something. And as I got older, I realized, man, that's really, that's dark. Like if you are hurt by something, then you need to be able to say with humility, hey, this hurt me, or this upset me. And if you're going to joke, then joke. Like if you're gonna make a joke, then make a joke. But that being able to be confronted with that, or being able to say, okay, yeah, okay, there's a mixed bag there. I thought, you know, so what has happened to me before is I joke about something because I think that I'm fine with it. And then in the joke, it comes out a little sharper. And then I realize, oh, I actually wasn't fine with that. Well, then if I'm confronted with that, I can't just hide behind, oh, I was making a joke. I have to be able to say, you know what? I can be honest about it and say, I thought I was okay with it. But now I realize as I said it, that I wasn't. And so I need to deal with that, or I need to tell you that this hurt me, or whatever it is. But our instincts are always to deflect, defend, spin, because we're afraid. We're afraid to be vulnerable. We're afraid to admit wrong. And what God is talking about, you know, even when he says, when we see in scripture of perfect love, when John says perfect love casts out fear, that we don't have to be afraid. Like what Jesus is wanting for us is freedom, which is not fear. It's not that we're walking around going, oh no, there's another thing I probably did wrong. And oh, I probably contributed to that. And I probably did that. Like, that's not what he wants for us. What he wants for us is to acknowledge, yeah, look at the brokenness in the world. And my rebellion is a part of that. But how incredible is it that God loved me in that moment and has set me free and is setting me free. Like and what he wants for me is to transform me to a place where I only desire what is good, and where I'm truly free. So I think that's where I was saying, don't be afraid of change. And what you were talking about there about, like the Sabbath and how the Pharisees saw that, that's what I was trying to get at in the message when I said, don't be afraid of this transformation, because it will probably confront some of your religious thoughts. Mm-hmm. It's very easy for the person who is a thief to come to Jesus and repent of their stealing and to say like, look at me. I don't desire to do that anymore, and see that transformation and see that as a good thing. A person who has a huge temper problem and a lot of an anger problem sees themselves being more peaceful, and they see that transformation and it's good. But the person whose issue was their self-righteousness or their hard-heartedness, the softening of that can feel like you're becoming the thing that you in your religiousness always despised. Does that make sense?
Like, yeah, or like you're minimizing evil or something.
Right.
Yeah.
Which is why they were criticizing Jesus for hanging out with sinners. Because they're like, well, by hanging out with sinners, you're not taking sin seriously. And they're doing that while they have the sin of self-righteousness in them. And if they were to change, imagine a Pharisee who says, for example, you can't eat with someone who's unclean. Well, their transformation into Christ would be a person who starts eating with sinners. Mm-hmm. And for them, that change would be scary because they're conditioned to think this is against God. And so that's what I was trying to get at, is like, if that's what's so insidious about self-righteousness and religiousness and moralism, is that your transformation might actually make it feel like you're becoming less righteous, that you're condoning sin. And that can be really hard. And that's why I was trying to encourage people to say, like, don't be afraid of that change, but acknowledge, realize it's going to be scary, because you might have to realize that what you thought was holy and what you thought was right is actually sinful, and you have to repent of that. And that gets really confusing. I don't know if you have any help for the person. I'm just thinking of the person who is hearing this, and they're with us on it, but their past has not been one of, you know, of obvious, like, overt sins that everybody would look at and say, oh, thank God you're set free from that addiction or whatever. Their past would be one that looked really religious, mm-hmm. much more like the Pharisees. What counsel would you give them, and how do you deal with that when inside something's telling you, like, oh no, I'm like, am I compromising on truth? Am I now all of a sudden being like, how do you deal with that?
That's a great question.
It is, isn't it?
Me think of, I think Jerry Bridges calls some of those things acceptable sins. He has a book, I think, or respectable sins. He has a book called that he goes through some of that. But I guess my initial reaction is, so I think, how do I handle that? I think the more that I can take it the next step and have it focused on Jesus and just keep asking the question, how can I be faithful to him with the next thing? Even when I feel like a tension inside, because sometimes our transformation in an area, like, it's always a process. And sometimes in the middle of that process, that's where you feel that the most, that conflict, like, this feels wrong. I always thought this was wrong, but now I'm starting to think I was wrong, and actually I should do this. So that's hard. And I think, again, as much as we are able to in those moments, get our eyes off of ourselves and onto Jesus, and to think about, if he were me in my life, to the best of my knowledge of him, how would he handle this? And that's where I would just start. And that's a hard question to answer. It's not easy. That doesn't, like, it's not simple, but that's where I would want to go. And because we see it in his life, when you read the Gospels, you see how he handled those situations. I just was reading about Zacchaeus and Luke, and it's just fascinating how the wee little man in the song wants him to come to his house. Or Jesus says, yeah, I'm coming to your house. And people cannot handle that. That is so wrong in their mind that he's going to do that with and go to his house. And to me, he's our example. Jesus is our example. And we've been using that quote over and over again the last few months, that there is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. So what we see in him is what God is like. And that's what his heart is towards brokenness. I think it's possible to become cavalier about sin. And obviously that's not what we're advocating, and that's not what Jesus ever did. We were talking about that a few minutes ago. He actually does confront it, but he does so in a way that in many people, not always, some of the religious people can't handle it, but a lot of people, like the woman at the well, for example, her response to that ends up being life-giving joy. It's not, I'm defeated, I'm this miserable human. That's not how she walks away at all. She walks away with hope, talking about who she just met and how he's changing her life. That's what we want for people to encounter in us whenever we have to talk about sin, is this is a release and a freedom, even if it's a hard conversation. It's not a miserable sinner, look how horrible you are conversation. It's a God made you for something else, and he can give you freedom from this conversation.
Because it's about him, not about us.
Or inflicting punishment.
Right.
That's where the fear comes from, right? Yeah. It's what's going to happen now. Well, it's punishment usually for wrong, right?
Right. And what's interesting is thinking we've talked before about how we both really appreciate the series The Chosen and how it kind of adds third dimension. And I understand that it's tricky. Mm-hmm. It's risky business to do something like that. I think you just do but I would just say that we do that every week when we're preaching. We mm-hmm. add a third dimension. We try to get people to picture.
Yep.
And so certainly I would say, you know, the disclaimer I'd always give on things like that is same disclaimer I would give about our sermons is, you know, these are interpretations. So just because that's how they chose to depict mannerisms or interactions doesn't mean that's exactly how they happened. We don't necessarily know all the time, because scripture doesn't always give insight into tone or demeanor, mm-hmm. and certainly not facial expressions. However, you can tell a lot by the person's reaction to the reaction.
Yes.
So when someone is confronted with sin and we see how Jesus speaks to them, what is their response? And what is so interesting is basically when Jesus is confronting sin or pointing it out in any way, the two responses are, one is people is freedom, one of like just joyful exuberance, and the other is anger. It's never shame. Mm-mm. Well, that's what, I mean, I would argue that the anger is a, like there's, you could argue that there's shame in there or whatever. But my point is when someone repents and says, you know, like I have done wrong or I am a sinner or, you know, please stay away from me, I'm unclean, anything like that, any confession like that, whatever Jesus says or does or whatever his tone is, the response of that person back to it is like release, freedom, mm-hmm. love, joy. It's like there's exuberance. There's like either dancing away and, or a tearful embrace or, you know, something like that, or there's anger, but there's never, you never, there's no scene where someone confesses sin, Jesus responds to them, and then their response to his response is, I know, I'm so terrible, I'm so sorry. You never, that never happens. Well, why doesn't that ever happen? Because whatever Jesus' expression is, whatever his eyes are saying, whatever his posture is towards that person, it is making them feel like their confession has been received and that they are free.
Mm-hmm.
And that's fascinating.
It like, is. It is. And it ends up bringing life to them and to those around them. Because then, like the woman at the well, for example, she's right. gathering all her, she's telling everyone that they need to meet him. They need to know who this man is. And he's the one that asked her, who's your husband?
Right.
Like Jesus knew where that conversation yeah. was going to go, but it was a redemptive one. And that's the way God treats us too. And I think that's important when obviously how we interact with others, but then how do we imagine God is interacting with us through his word? And when he brings conviction of sin, what is his aim in us? It's not to punish us. It's not to make us feel horrible. It's to free us. It's to give us life. It's to transform us into who he made us to be. All of those are good things. It doesn't mean that that process is simple or easy, but that's his aim. So whenever our own minds go to darker places, we can be confident that's not of him. That's coming from someplace else.
You mentioned something earlier that I think maybe is a good place to kind of land and address. You said that one of the reasons why we do that, we try to offer remorse as a sacrifice, is because that's what we've learned in our human relationships. And I think we all have experienced that. We've all experienced the moving target of redemption or reconciliation or justice, mm-hmm. right? Where, you know, I can't tell you how many times I've been in counseling situations or mediations where, you know, I'll ask the person who's been offended, you know, what do you want? What do you think is going to satisfy you? What do you want from this? And typically a person will say, I just want them to apologize and admit what they did was wrong. And 9 times out of 10, when that happens, it doesn't satisfy anything. Now, there are the rare occasions where a person says, thank you. That's all I wanted, was to know that you understood that what I was saying. Most times a person who says, when you ask them, what do you want? They'll say what they think they want, but what they really want is to feel vindicated,
mm-hmm.
to feel like justice has been served. And that's a moving target. And so that's why if you've ever had the situation where you've apologized about, you know, for something, you've expressed all that, but it's not enough. That's a really painful place to be. And so then we pin that on God and we think that that's what's going to happen. So if I confess my sin, he's going to want something more. But just what we were talking about in the interaction, that's why it clicked with me, is just in those interactions, there's never another, like, it's not a moving target. God's God's love for us, his covenant with us, what he tells us we need to be made right with him is not a moving target. He offers grace and mercy, and you see it over and over and over again. The prodigal son being, you know, one of the, I actually cut that out of the message because it was getting long and I felt like the point was still made. But in Luke 15, you know, the prodigal son, he comes back. He returns. And when he returns, he's embraced. And there's no moving target. There's no like, oh, you've come back. Well, now I need you to apologize. Well, now I'm going to gather all your friends and I want you to tell all of them how sorry you are and make amends with all of them. There's not any of that. It's a celebration. So then the issue is, so follow my train of logic here. If we struggle to believe that God deals with us in that way because our human interactions don't work that way, what do our redeemed interactions with one another, what should they look like so that we are actually reflecting who God is? You know, because we'll say we are the body of Christ, and the way that we live and the way that we respond to people should reflect our Father. We should be like our Father. And as the church, when you're a Christian, the way you interact with people tells them something about who this God is that you worship. They attribute that to them. And that's, we're ambassadors. We're meant to be salt and light. We're meant to be the body of Christ. We're Christians. We're meant to be like abiding in Christ, transformed into him, his image. So then what does it look like in our interpersonal interactions to deal with forgiveness and confrontation in a way that reflects what we're saying about how God responds to ours, to our confession? Does that make sense?
Yeah. I mean, it's totally different than what I would say is normal.
Right.
Right. It's a radical decision to, in the power of God and by his grace, to be a people that is forgiving, right? It's not even just once. Like, it's wild how many times we read about that in Jesus, and even the example of over and over and over again with a person. And that's not an easy thing. Like, that's a painful experience. When you've had to forgive someone for the same thing over and over, they keep doing it or whatever, that's painful, but that's our call. And so I would say it looks beautiful. It's radically different, and it's not possible apart from his Spirit in us. Like, that, again, going back to that new covenant promise that we have, that this real sacrifice that Jesus made for us in the real heavenly places accomplished is that we now have the Spirit of God in us. And I would say that it requires us to be able to be honest with each other too, and truthful. Truth is really important. And when we hide or diminish, so we hide sin or we diminish sin, we're just lying about it. And I think one of the things, the freedom of being a child of God in his kingdom, is that you don't have to do the work of all that anymore. Now, we're still tempted to it. I think we still struggle with that. None of us can do that perfectly. But the beautiful thing is, when we live in that reality, it's a lot less effort to just be truthful and honest than it is to pretend. And I think people can feel that from us as well. People, obviously within the church, but then in the world, that community that God's put us in, they can tell when we're being real, and they need so much for us just to be real about both the great, amazing love of God, but also the process we're undergoing. Like, none of us believes that we have arrived. And the more people can feel that from us, the way we interact, the better. 'Cause that's what's true.
Yeah. And I think practically speaking, there's a couple of things about this. One is that I would say is, it doesn't mean that we don't confront sin with each other. It actually means that we confront sin more honestly, more straightforward, more like Christ, where it's his kindness that leads to repentance. Typically, especially in our culture, most people are not very confrontational. And so they actually won't bring up they won't bring it up until it's boiling over.
Yeah.
Until they can't keep it in anymore. And that's not healthy. It's way better. It's way better to deal with it before it boils over, because then you can say it with gentleness. But in a similar way to the way God confronts sin in us, the reason he confronts sin in us is because sin is destroying us. It's damaging our relationship with him and with others, and he wants us to be transformed. So that's one thing I would say practically, is when you confront someone else, your motives, like Christ-like motives, would be, I want to tell you this because I know that this is damaging you and your relationships with other people, and maybe it's just me, you know. So if you know, imagine that you're saying something to me that you consistently say something to me that hurts my feelings. You're joking about something that is hurtful to me. My desire to confront that in you should not be punitive. It shouldn't mm-hmm. be like, oh, I want you to feel as badly as I felt. My desire should be redemptive, which is, I want us to have a good relationship, and I want you to have good relationships with other people. And I've noticed that you know, it's funny that this is ironic that I'd be saying this to you, it'd be the reverse. But if you were saying to me, I want you to have good relationships with others, I would say, don't joke about those things. You know, that's painful. It's hurtful. And so, like, just having a redemptive view of why you're confronting sin. And then the other big piece that I would say is, understand there's a big difference between forgiveness and healing. You know, restoration and forgiveness, those are different things. And so we should forgive, but sometimes healing takes longer. And so we need to give people space to heal from something. And I guess then the bonus thing would be, you're not responsible for other people's reactions or what they're going to do with it. You know, if you confront someone in a redemptive way, in a gentle way, and their response is very defensive and angry, you're not responsible for that. And if you start to feel responsible for that, you're going to start to say, like, oh gosh, well, let me try to say it in a different way, which is probably only going to make it worse. Or you'll end up getting angry at them for being angry and defensive, right? And so now we've gone back into a different cycle. But being able to share with somebody and just lay it out there and then give it to God, because that's really what forgiveness is it's letting go of my claim on that.
Yeah.
Right.
Like, it's releasing.
I'm releasing this to God. I've said my piece. I've let you know that I think, you know, this is upsetting to me, and I can bring it up again if it happens again. Like, that's not rehashing it if a person keeps doing that thing. But that ultimately I'm saying, but I give this over to God. This is between you and God, and I'm trusting him to bring justice. I don't need to inflict pain for that. I'm not the judge and jury then to decide if you're sorry enough or that you've acknowledged it enough. I don't know if there's anything you would add practically to that.
Well, I'm just thinking it's interesting just thinking about it and how it's not meant. I mean, we shouldn't be surprised by the need to have those conversations, you know? And I think sometimes, like you said, because they often don't happen until there's a boiling point, they feel so extreme. But, and it's not that we're not meant to be nitpicking either, right? Like, love covers a multitude of sin. There's a lot of stuff that we're just called to overlook. But Jesus clearly knew that those conversations would be something we would need to have based on how he taught about forgiveness, right? Even in the Lord's Prayer, like, forgive others as we've been forgiven. Forgive us as we have forgiven others. Like, it's just built in to the pattern of life that he has laid out for us to walk in. Is that we will need to do that with each other, give and receive it. And all of that, I mean, this is the plug again right now. We always do this, but it's because we know it's so important for all of us and for this town we live in and do our life in, is that we need to be in this together. And so if we're in it together, we're going to need to be having those conversations. You know, that's part of it.
Yeah, and it's in those relationships that all this stuff gets brought to a head. You know, like, everybody, we can, in our own minds, we can think that we are super gracious, forgiving, loving, all this, but it's when we interact with other people that all of a sudden that, you know, it gets brought out of us. And I love what you said there about most, you know, probably most things we should let go. And when we say let go, I mean let go. I don't mean like, tell five people that this upset you, you know, or like how annoying this person is or whatever, to try to like make yourself as a kind of a quasi confrontation.
Yeah.
We do that to try to like make ourselves feel better without actually dealing with it. And I get it. I get the temptation to do that. But we've mentioned this before. I know Lauren had said this, if she could at a fruit of the Spirit, it would be something of not being easily offended.
Yeah.
Like that's a mark of Christian maturity, is you're just not easily offended. And so most things we really should give it. And that's why we're also supposed to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Like really think, is this actually sin? Is this actually something that I need to bring up? But then if I do want to bring something up, I think the keys of it should be redemptive, like for their good. You want them to have healthier relationships and more faithful walk with Jesus. And are you desiring peace? Are you seeking peace in it? Most of our human interactions, the reason why these things don't reflect God is because it's not redemptive, it's punitive. And we're not desiring peace, we're desiring to inflict pain. Like we're seeking justice rather than peace. If we can give justice over to God and say, you're going to deal with the justice side of this, I desire reconciliation. What I want is peace. I want our relationship to be good. And that what I'm sharing with you is actually for your good, not to inflict some kind of pain. Then I think we're right there. We're going to be really countercultural, and not everyone's going to know what that's like. And so they may not receive it in that way, but this is where Paul goes to, as far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Like you can't control those other, how people respond to things. But between you and dwelling in the Spirit and then walking with others, you can try to walk faithfully and demonstrate and paint a picture of who God is and trust in Him for the fruit long term. Right. So
yeah, those outcomes aren't in our hand.
They're not. But the only way we can get better at this is practicing it. And the only way we can practice it is in community, which this Sunday I get to talk more about the fellowship and about the life we get to live in the Spirit, as a church family. But we are going to always make that invitation that if you need to get connected, if you would say, I don't have people that I feel responsible for and that they are responsible for me, and that we are with each other in this journey, then let us know. Email us at connect@faithpeshtigo.com or fill out a communication card, or just pull us to the side and talk to us, and we will help you get connected. We hope that this has been helpful to you today. We appreciate you taking the time to listen. Until next time, grace and peace.